Amen. Well, I now invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 18 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord found in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 11 through 18. Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. This is the inerrant, infallible word of God. May we receive it as such this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we come here this morning to magnify your name, to glorify you. As these songs have done, I pray our hearts would be in tune with what we have already sang with our lips. And we ask for your help that that might happen this morning. Lord, as we consider your word, I pray you would teach us truth. For your word is truth, and it is the way that we are sanctified, is the way that we are grown. So I ask for your help this morning. I pray you would use me as your instrument to minister to your people the pure milk of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you don't know me, my name is Kevin, and it is a privilege to be here. I do come bringing greetings from Grace Covenant Presbyterian Church over in Hilliard, or up in Hilliard. It's so weird for me to say this because I come from Georgia, so my positioning is all out of whack. But I did come from Georgia, and I do go to church in Hilliard, so that's about all I got for you. But it's a privilege to be here, and I do want to thank the session here for allowing me to come and preach to you this morning. It is a great privilege to my heart to be able to come here. So this morning, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're considering the meaning of meaninglessness. And that is a tongue twister depending on how fast you say it. Because we want to consider not the meaninglessness of meaning, but the meaning of meaninglessness. And Solomon will help us here in the book of Ecclesiastes to consider what exactly we mean by that. If you've spent any time in Bible study or working your way through the books of the Bible over the years, you may be familiar with the fact that the book of Ecclesiastes is a bit of an obscure book in the Bible. In fact, if you get into the academic world, you'll learn that it has become almost a novelty to discuss whether or not this book even belongs in the Bible. What exactly is the message of Ecclesiastes? How do we consider what exactly is being said? In one way of saying it, what is the meaning of the meaninglessness of which is taught to us in Ecclesiastes? To some, it is actually the token book of existentialism. It is the token book of nihilism. It is the book that someone by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche would maybe be pleased to use as his own mantra. For those of you who are familiar with the philosophy of Friedrich Nietzsche, you'll know that he is the one who popularized the the madman parable that had the phrase, God is dead. God is dead and we have killed him. Now, Friedrich Nietzsche, at the end of the day, taught meaninglessness. His philosophy was one of rejecting all meaning in all forms. There is no absolute meaning. And you can really see that it serves as kind of the grandfather of our modern day postmodernism, which says there's no absolute truth. There might be meaning, but it's not absolute. Well, before that was the forerunner, Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, God is dead and there is no meaning. Well, some in that camp would be glad to take the book of Ecclesiastes and make it as their own because they say, see, this is what he's saying. We're saying the same thing. He's on to something here. And as you follow through the book of Ecclesiastes, this morning we pick up in chapter 9, but if you were to read the subsequent chapters and the preceding chapters in Ecclesiastes, you'll see that the preacher in this book, who I assert as being Solomon, there's some debate with that, but we're not here to tackle that issue this morning, has claimed all is vanity, or another way to say it, all is meaningless. Riches, meaningless. Marriage, meaningless. Pleasure, meaningless, etc., etc. On and on he goes, one by one, just hitting the supporting beams of every so-called token thing that we try to chase after in this life. And he wipes it all away one by one and says, it's all meaningless. But what does he mean by this? Is he teaching a pessimistic view of life as we know it? Is he teaching that all, in fact, is meaningless, or the way we hear it in our modern ears, pointless? There's no point to it. Is that what he's saying? Well, this morning I want us to consider the passage that I read here just a moment ago, verses 11 through 18 in Ecclesiastes, and I want you to see that there's two structures happening in this passage. The first, verses 11 and 12, is the wisdom of man. And in verses 13 through 18, we see the wisdom of God. So let's start with that first one, verses 11 and 12, the wisdom of man. And Solomon starts it this way by saying, again, I saw. Now, it's important for us, since we haven't been walking through the rest of this book, it's important for us at this point to know that Solomon is doing somewhat of a recapitulation. In other words, what he does through this book is he stirs up these ideas. He kind of builds up the momentum for an idea, and then he leaves it to go to another idea. And then he circles back around and goes to this first idea yet again, and then he goes to the next one. That's kind of what he's been doing all throughout the first eight chapters of this book. And at this point, he's building to that peak where he starts to give his final summary statement. And that's really what you see in Ecclesiastes in the passage we're at all the way through the rest of the book. But he's been stirring around this idea of wisdom, this idea of meaning and how we sort through it as believers. And he tackles in verses 11 and 12 the wisdom of man. Solomon, in fact, identifies four different expressions of the world's attempt to find meaning in this life. And the difficulty for us as we read this is that all of what he identifies for us is not intrinsically bad. None of them are intrinsically evil or wrong for us to chase after, which is why it makes it all the more difficult for us to sort through what exactly he's saying. But look with me in verse 11. He says, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. Let's put it this way. The early bird does not always get the worm. The most powerful nation does not always win the war. Meeting your basic needs every day does not mean you are wise. Bank accounts do not always correlate to your IQ. And the best opportunities do not always come to the most qualified. Solomon chases through all of these expressions, the expressions that we as people so many times want to base our lives on. Not just things we're interested in, but things that we want to base our lives on. And in one way, shape, or form, we actually portray these as the cure to our problem. Now, depending on what tradition you follow, you might not identify that as sin, but you certainly know that we live in an imperfect world. If someone were to come up to you and slap you in the face and take your stuff, you would call foul. You would not say, well, they're fine to do what they want. You would say something's wrong here. This is not the way life is supposed to be. But when we look inward, we find that to be the case with ourselves as well. And we try to fix the problem. And we tackle all of these elements in this way. If I was only more punctual, if I could only be the 5 minutes early guy and not the 5 minutes late guy, if I was only more fit, if I could just master that keto diet, if I could only get a nice job to pay my bills, if I could get that civil service job, then I would really be where I need to be. If only the American dream were my reality. If I only knew more, I'd be more. And we see this in politics as well. The cry to solve all of our problems is more education, more wealth. If we just had more, we'd be more. If we just knew more, we would be more. The world screams for meaning. Everyone nervously and desperately seeks meaning. Where is meaning? And Solomon takes these longings, these so-called fail-safes that we chase after, and he says, they're all meaningless. We can go home now. They're all meaningless. So how do we sort through this as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ? Well, he says, no matter our genuine intentions, no matter whether we are the haves or the have-nots, every single pillar of hope, everything we chase after in this life horizontally, will be found to be lacking. The race, the battle, the bread, the riches, the favor, all of it will fall short. And then he says this rather ominous phrase at the end of verse 11. This is his assessment of all those things. He says, but time and chance happen to them all. Now, that is an alerting phrase for us as believers in the sovereignty of God, especially that the writer of Ecclesiastes would say, it's just a matter of time and chance. It's just a matter of being in the right place at the right time. Now, some of you, I would imagine, have probably read R.C. Sproul's book, Not a Chance. Curious, has anybody in here read the book, Not a Chance? All right, that's three of us, I think. But R.C. Sproul has an interesting way of analyzing and really severing the concept of chance as a thing. In the book, Not a Chance, he tackles the idea that in the evolution scope of creation, the so-called creation account, which is somewhat of an oxymoron, I guess, in some ways, or a contradiction, rather, is that you can't say evolution and creation in the same way because one overrides the other. But he says this, when they assert that chance somehow creates all that we have, if the Big Bang happened by chance and it exploded everything into being by chance, he says, wait a minute, chance isn't a thing. Chance can't do a thing. Chance is not a thing. And that's interesting for us to think about when we read Solomon saying here, in terms of these things we chase after, that time and chance happen to them all. What do we do with this? Well, Solomon doesn't mean mere chance the way that we hear it, but rather he actually means the providence of God. And while that may seem like a stretch, he's actually qualified what he means by time and chance previously in this book, the book of Ecclesiastes. You'll know this popular phrase. He says earlier on, for everything there is a season, for everything there is a time. And what does he mean by that? The way events happen are due to the appointed time and place and way as God sees fit. And what is that? It is the providence of God. It is not isolated chance. It is not this non-personal, non-being chance that causes everything to happen. So what does he mean by that? Just at face value, if the race is not to the swift, etc., etc., and time and chance happen to them all, what exactly does he mean by this? Well, he means we don't invent our own reality. We are not autonomous creatures. We have the ability to choose blue bow tie or red bow tie or regular tie. We can't do a bow tie. Or you can get the self-tie bow tie. You can make those decisions, but we can't decide every aspect of our lives. We can't create our own realities. We are dependent creatures. By definition, we are creatures. Therefore, we are dependent. We have limitations. I don't know if you know this or not, but there's a 10 out of 10 rate of death. With one exception. Hopefully you know what that exception is as we're here this morning. And we will talk about that in just a moment. But these things, if they are grounded apart from God, orchestrated in our own little sphere of reality that we want to create, eventually they will all betray us. They will be found to be meaningless, and they will not last. And that is the first thing that he wants us to consider with the wisdom of man. Secondly, look with me in verse 12. He says this, man does not know his time. And if you will, this is actually his way of qualifying further what exactly he means by time and chance. Time and chance happen to them all. In relation to who? By the perspective of who? Well, in the perspective of limited, dependent mankind, time and chance occur. Not in relation to God. God does not rule and reign kind of a step below time and chance, as the skeptics would like to say that Solomon is claiming here. But he says time and chance happen, or another way to say it, man does not know his time. Man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Now, this time that he keeps referring to, what does he mean by time? What are we talking about when we think about time? Well, could refer to evil in general, could refer to suffering in various forms, or as our Lord Jesus uses this phrase, it could even refer to death and final judgment itself. Here's what Jesus says. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Newsflash, that means everyone, without exception. Everyone is included in this. And Jesus uses this idea of a trap, just as Solomon here speaks of fish caught in a net, birds caught in a snare. So even the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon him. And that's what he means, as in this is inescapable for us. Everything will be burnt away that is lacking on the final day. Everything we cling to, everything we hold fast to, will be shown to either be reliable or lacking. And he says, as for the race, as for the battle, as for bread, as for riches, as for favor, they will all be found lacking. But this is the wisdom of man. This is what man chases after. This is what man builds his life upon. This is the pursuit of mankind, one or all of these. This is the wisdom of man, and it is meaningless, says the preacher. Well, that's our very ominous consideration, our very knock us down a few notches consideration of the wisdom of man. But now he contrasts this with the wisdom of God, and you'll see this in verses 13 through 18. The wisdom of God. Solomon now contrast wisdom, you'll notice he actually used the phrase wisdom, nor bread to the wise. But now he moves in a similar but slightly different structure to say, I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun. So to say it one way, he first says, I've seen this example of meaninglessness under the sun. Now I've seen the example of wisdom under the sun. So he, in this sense, he doesn't contrast wisdom as type, but rather source. In the first one, it was sourced in man himself. The second one, in God. What happens when true wisdom is displayed under the sun? And what he does, interestingly enough, is he gives us kind of a parable, if you will. Verses 14 through 16, he kind of orchestrates this parable. He gives this scenario for us. And let me read it just again here for us. It says this, verse 14, there was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Let's have a couple conclusions, considerations of this little short story here in the midst of his teaching. First is this, wisdom is better than might. And this actually points us to our Savior. It says this in Isaiah 11. It says, the stump of Jesse, being Jesus Christ, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding. And then again, in Zechariah chapter 4, when the prophet sees this establishment and preservation of God's church, God's people, says this, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, namely the spirit of wisdom. Conclusion two, the narrow road of wisdom is better than the wide road of foolishness. And this is really the contrast that we see between that first section, verses 11 and 12, the wisdom of man being that wide road of foolishness, and verses 13 through 18, the demonstration of true wisdom, the wisdom of God being a narrow road. And how is it a narrow road? He says, because no one remembered the poor man. His wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. This is actually what you see in the book of Proverbs, yet another book in the wisdom literature genre of the Bible, where again and again you hear foolishness personified as this belligerent shouting person. And wisdom is kind of the still small voice, the whisper, but the clear voice. In conclusion number three, wisdom is better than weapons of war. That is to say, sinners operate under the vanity of worldly wisdom. James calls worldly wisdom demonic. Another way of saying that is it's not grounded in God. It's not centralized upon God. It is destructive and sparks. You remember James talks about the tongue being a deadly evil. It kind of ignites a fire. And obviously, those of us who have been following the news, or you drive down 95, or rather drive up, because here goes my Georgia line of thought again. But in the Duval-Nassau County line, you know, there was a forest fire this week. And the news article I read said that the fire spread from 200 acres to over 400 acres in only 2 hours. And as a matter of fact, I was driving down I-95 to come here this morning. There's still all the hazard signs saying heavy smoke, low visibility, caution. And thankfully, there was really no smoke left on the road, at least right now. But I'm sure that really just depends on wind direction. But it's an interesting display of how quick things can become absolutely chaotic when we chase after worldly wisdom. There's this promise of pleasure. There's this promise of satisfaction, a promise of contentment. But the end game of every worldly pursuit of wisdom outside of God ends in destruction. and not only destruction, but at the end of life, the so-called fire on earth, a 200-acre fire, as soon as we die outside of Christ, immediately multiplies acre upon acre upon acre. It's a deadly scenario. There's no light at the end of the tunnel for those who want to find wisdom and meaning outside of God. And this brings us to our application. Okay, beloved, what do we do with this passage? How do we sort through this? Do we scratch our head and say, I guess I'll just try harder with whatever my little life looks like here in Jacksonville or wherever we're from? What do we do with this? At this point, we see the conflict is really twofold. There's a fleeting wisdom of the world, and then there's a rejection of true wisdom. This is Solomon's assessment in these two passages. But the New Testament gives us a really helpful vantage point to see the true depths of what Solomon is saying, and we do so with eyes of faith. The poor man in this parable. Let me tell you a story about somebody in the New Testament. This person was scrutinized in his earthly ministry, especially when he came to his hometown. Upon preaching and teaching, men begin to say about this man, what is the wisdom given to this man? Isn't he the poor carpenter? Doesn't he belong to that poor family? And they began to be despised towards this man. They began to despise him. They took offense at him. There's also a strong man, or a king of sorts, if you will. And Jesus says this, that he overcomes the strong man who lays siege upon our hearts, and he comes to destroy the work of the devil. Jesus says this when he is accused of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He says that he casts out demons by the Spirit of God, and the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he says this as an analogy. You must first go and bind the strong man, and then you can lay plunder to his house. Of course, you know, the teacher, the prophet, the preacher that I spoke of, who was so despised for his so-called wisdom, was in fact Jesus himself. His own surrounding men and women heard the word of truth, the words of true wisdom, and said, who is this guy? What is this wisdom that he's talking about? Isn't he a poor man? Did he come from the carpentry family? Who is this man? It was not only Jesus' teaching ministry, which was despised and rejected, but his work on the cross, which actually casts further light upon this passage in Ecclesiastes. We read it this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It was the wisdom of the world that rejected the true wisdom of God. And this is seen in Jesus' work on the cross. God accomplished our redemption with the methods and intent he saw fit. And why did he do so? It says, in order to destroy the wisdom of the wise, to show that the wisdom of man is lacking and is meaningless according to the standards and methods of this world. To say it another way, the cross is folly to those who are perishing. You know, the Jews and the Greeks, and even in our day, it seems that there's nothing interesting to the world about a man dying on a cross. Isn't that rather antithetical to his so-called claim to be almighty, all-powerful? He died on a cross. Isn't that what Jesus' despisers were saying to him? If you're who you say you are, just get off the cross. How is this demonstrating your power? But beloved, just as we know that death has a 10 out of 10 success rate, things got a little different in the case of Jesus, who did not remain dead. The wisdom of God demolished the wisdom of man and shown itself to be true wisdom, the only wisdom. Jesus, as we read in 1 Corinthians, is the wisdom of God, the true wisdom and true power, not the fleeting methods and pursuits of this world, which are all meaningless. You know, this actually speaks to a whole idea of time and chance as well. Let's take that aspect of Ecclesiastes and apply it to the life of Jesus Christ. The cross was that antithetical so-called chance. It was that time when God kind of turned his back, no longer in control, just letting Jesus kind of suffer the consequences of his misguided claims, so says the skeptic. To the Jews and Greeks especially, it was the display of Jesus' misguided claims. But God's most profound work of love, John 3:16, and his most sure hand of providence, Acts 4. These men all gathered together to do what your hand had predestined to take place. And the most antithetical time and chance moment is actually the most concentrated display of God's love and providence. The true wisdom of God making mockery of the meaninglessness wisdom of man. And we, beloved, have eyes of faith to lay hold of these things. Deuteronomy 29:29 is perhaps one of the most sad verses in the Bible because so many people only memorize the first half of it. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things He has revealed belong to us and to our children forever. This is the contrast between what we leave up to God. From our perspective, things sometimes do look like time and chance because we're not all-knowing, because we're not omnipotent. But, beloved, the things He has revealed, namely His eternal power and reign over this world, all things being subjected to Him, He's revealed that to us, that we might have hope. He's revealed that to us that we might not cave into utter meaninglessness. This life is nothing but a joke. So says Nietzsche. This life is all meaningless. Solomon says, rather, a rejection of true wisdom is where we find meaninglessness. Because a true pursuit of true wisdom lets us know that horizontally things fall short. We must look up to the Lord our God, for there we find true wisdom. So Solomon has not written a book of nihilism. He's not written a book of meaninglessness. Instead, he's traced the dead-end pursuits of a world that seeks to find meaning and security outside of God. And beloved, those of us who are in Christ know the exhaustion of trying to find meaning in this life outside of Christ. And those of us who are in this room and yet outside of Christ know the exhaustion that we brought into this room this morning. We have a beautiful display of who Christ is and how He directs us to true meaning, to true wisdom, to true identity, to make sense of this life. And that is first that we must be reconciled to God, whom we have rejected in our own dead-end pursuits of wisdom. Jesus said this of Himself, which is an interesting contrast between Him and Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes. Jesus says this: the queen of the south came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. While Solomon helped us tremendously in the book of Ecclesiastes to wrestle through these issues, while Solomon spoke of it, Jesus demonstrated it. Jesus accomplished it. Jesus demonstrated and showed the perfection of it. So we think about justice. We think about retribution. We think about what are good things happen to bad people and what are bad things happen to good people. Right? We try to wrestle through this. This is part of why Ecclesiastes was written. It's also why Job was written, because there's this concept of retribution. If this happens, shouldn't this happen to this person? And if this person didn't do this, why does this still happen to them? This idea of retribution or so-called delayed justice. But you know, the gospel is good news not because it numbs us to the world we live in, which is broken and hurtful to our souls. But the gospel also gives us assurance that true justice will be dealt, and it will be everlasting. So while the gospel is the good news of salvation, it's also a warning that destruction and judgment will come for all who are outside of Christ. So it is our ointment, our balm, our help, our nourishment, that we may have hope in the light of an imperfect world. But it's also the reminder, should we reject this true wisdom, the meaninglessness will show itself on the last day if we reject such a wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our takeaway is what he's already said earlier. To everything there is a time and season. It may be true that the race is not always to the swift, but the Lord rules and reigns. And the Lord will give judgment. He will care for his saints. If death cannot even make that not happen, what more shall we fear in this temporal world? We have the hope of eternal life. Say it another way, Isaiah says this, to hope in the self-existent God. Who is this self-existent God? The one who declares the end from the beginning. And the whole reason he does this is because justice does not always immediately show itself the very moment that a bad thing happens to a good person. Or when suffering comes, we immediately want out. But we forget that the eternal God, who is not bound to time, who is not linear like we are, has already consoled us not only with the promise of eternal life, but the promise that all wrongs will be made right on the last day. So therefore, why do we accuse him any longer? Why do we run from him to chase after our own fleeting, meaningless wisdom of this world? We understand the meaning of meaninglessness is that it would direct us to God. It would orient us towards God and lay hold of Jesus Christ. So, when the wisdom of this world is put to shame by the work of Christ, and when God's wisdom is established in our hearts, then may we all look to Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And may that be true in our hearts today. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you that we can wrestle with your word, not that we might overcome it with our own ideas, but that we might desperately cry out to obtain a blessing. Lord, this morning we need some blessing applied to us. That's why we gather here to worship you and give you the honor that is due to your name, but also as pilgrims, as sojourners, to be nourished by you. Would you nourish our hearts this morning, Lord? I pray especially for those who may have come here in a so-called meaningless way, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask that your word this morning, as imperfect of a servant who has declared it, would not return void, because your word is perfect. And we ask that you would help us in whatever season or time we may find ourselves in today, and to rely upon the true wisdom of God, who is Jesus Christ, and to remember that your providential hand displayed love in the most grim moment of human history, so therefore we may never look at our lives and conclude that you have abandoned us. So help us for this all, we pray, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.